Good morning, everyone. Pastor Wolfmuller here, St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. We are studying the life of Jacob together with Martin Luther. This is the Worldwide Bible Class, and we are in Genesis chapter 37, verse 12, 13, 14. Here I am, says Joseph to Jacob, and he says, "Go see if it's well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out to the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Last week we looked at the map. So if you're interested in where that is, you know, last week is great. You can see all that stuff. He goes up there to Hebron. He went to Shechem. They own the place Shechem because remember they wrecked house there. That was where the tragedy of the rape happened. And then he said, I want to marry your daughter." And okay, you all have to be circumcised though. And then they murdered him all. Poor. Anyway, a certain man found him. There he was wandering in the field. So Joseph's like, "Wait, where are the guys?" And a man asked him, "What are you seeking?" And he says, "I'm seeking my brother. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." Okay, so that's where we are in the text. Now Luther's been talking about how the papists rage against these kind of portions of scripture, because they have to do with domestic stuff. And Roman Catholicism wants to make this distinction between the holy and the secular, and the secular stuff doesn't matter. Luther's telling us the opposite, that the Lord cares about all of these little things. Get the right glasses. That's what an old man I am. I have my different selection of reading glasses. Phew. Here we are. "This light was removed from the Church of God through the popes, so that no more knowledge either of the Creator or of his creatures remained among them. The bishops and monks will again try to extinguish this knowledge unless their ungodly counsels and endeavors are impeded by the imperial diet which is being held at present." This has to do with the dating of it. I should have checked this footnote. There's a few little notes that Luther will give during the lecture that connect it to current events so we can track. Remember, the Genesis lectures were given over a 10-year period, which is an amazing thing. I mean, my Bible class thinks that I move pretty slow. But Luther lecturing on Genesis for 10 years, and he's even said it almost prophetically: "When I finish Genesis, I'll die. The last will be first. The first will be last." That was it. The first will be last. But anyway, their whole strength, they will strive that the papacy and the monasteries be restored with all the decrees of the Pope. So this is how Luther understood Catholicism. It is the papacy and the monastery. Those are the institutions which make up Roman Catholicism. "Even though they themselves despise and deride them, for they do not pray or fast, but live in gluttony and reviling day and night. Nevertheless, they will try to deceive the emperor with their commendation of the divine acts of worship." Understand this in scare quotes. Luther's being sarcastic. "The divine acts of worship, which are to be restored in the monasteries, just as though the filthy monks alone were performing the office and worship pleasing to God with their howling and shouting in the churches. Against these monstrous observances, passages of this kind here, of Joseph going to look for his brothers, concerning the life and actions of the patriarchs should be carefully noted. Sometimes God led them through lofty heights. When Jacob, for example, struggled with an angel, it was one of the highest works when there was no place or time for milking goats. But it was time then, understand, for struggling against sin and death and conquering through faith and hope. At other times, he leads them outside of those lofty heights, just as at the same time Jacob was at the head of a state and of a household and took care of his flocks, servants, family, etc. So sometimes the Lord is dealing with us, and it's sin, death, faith, and hope. That's the struggle. And then sometimes it's politics, and sometimes it's domestic duties. For the godly are not appointed to one work only, as the monks bind themselves to certain works. But one time they devote themselves to spiritual exercises, other time to domestic or political concerns. This is the remember the siloed understanding of the three estates. So just briefly to go over this, because I think this is so important. Middle Ages, you had it like this. Those who work, that's the peasants. Those who fight, that's the nobility. Those who pray, that's the monk. Fight doesn't look so good there, does it? So you have you have these three estates, and you're one or the other or the other. And to be part of the estate of those who pray, you have to leave the estate of those who fight or those who work. Remember how here's Luther over here with his dad and his interests in the copper mines or whatever, and he has to forsake his family to join the monastery, take the vow of poverty that cuts you off from these guys, and chastity that cuts you off from these guys, and obedience that cuts you off from all of it, so that it was this siloed understanding of the Christian of society, really. And Luther's going to say, no, all of us are all of these. We all have different roles in the different estates, and we have to we live in all of them. We're Christians. That means we're those who pray. We are citizens. We are family members. That's not one or the other, but we're in all of them. And if you start to silo those and separate them in all of our different lives, this is where you have this. Well, that's the basis of monkery. I mean, not just monkery in the Christian sense. It's monkery in the Buddhist sense, or any sort of monkery, is you're separating yourself, you're removing yourself from the world, and in some sort of attempt to attain a holiness apart from this world, which is why it's a denial of creation. So the godly are not appointed to one work only. We're put in all three of the different estates. Moreover, this passage. In this passage, the obedience of Joseph is also commended, inasmuch as he waits upon the call of his father immediately. For the Holy Spirit related this at length, not so much for the sake of the story that follows, but that he may honor in the youth Joseph, there it is, in the youth Joseph, those boyish virtues which are bodily and foolish matters in the eyes of the papists, as though there were nothing infirm or human in their lives. Yet those very things are most precious and excellent before God. So when you are, this is the idea, nothing infirm or human in their lives. They live in the angelic, holy lives. Jill says, so because the domestic life narrative doesn't jive with the silos, they spiritualize them? Yes, I think that's the result, is that it can't be just the normal stuff. It can't, and so I think that's a fine observation, Jill, is that because these are domestic matters, and they don't care about domestic matters are unholy, dirty, unclean, or whatever. So then they have to make it into something spiritual. It's not enough for them to say, hey, it's just the Lord actually cares about where the flocks are, things like that. A man found him wandering in the fields. This man asked him, what are you seeking? I'm seeking my brothers. Tell me, I pray you, where they're pasturing the flock. The man said, they have gone away. I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan, up north a little bit to the east. Joseph sets out for his brothers with a ready heart. And when he had wandered for some time in the field, he's shown the way by a certain man who meets him on the road. He does not know what great danger is threatening him and how very close to him destruction is. For he's not warned by anyone, and God himself permits him to fall into the hands of his cruel brothers. Now, here we get to this, in some ways, really kind of wonderful, profound, but very common question. Why does God let all of these bad things happen to us? We ask that question to the people that we love, to our families, etc. Well, here Luther's saying, here we could ask the same exact question. Why is God allowing all of this bad stuff to happen to Joseph and to Jacob? He permits him to fall into the hands of his cruel brothers. He disregards both of them. The father, this is God. This is what Luther's talking about. And maybe you want to say it's as if he disregards both of them, which is certainly true. And he's going to clarify that. He disregards both of them, the father Jacob, the son Joseph. He pretends not to notice those things which the brothers were planning openly for a long time and allows the son to be sent by his father to be cast headlong into destruction. Where are those angels? These are the angels that were there before when Jacob was wrestling with them. Mahanim, which are celebrated above because they fought for Jacob against Esau. No angel appears here to warn Jacob and say, take care not to send Joseph to the rest of your sons. They will kill him. You will be deprived of the sweetest delight of your heart. All the angels and God himself are silent. Phew! This is assuredly something remarkable and unheard of, which I am unable to fathom or express in words. For God permits the father Jacob and his son, to fall into very present destruction. Now let's note, I think we've already kind of shifted from the Jacob story to the Joseph story, but Luther has not shifted. Luther still sees it. This is still the Jacob story. I mean, even the capture of Joseph and the subsequent cover up and the deception, it's gonna be less about Joseph, more about Jacob. And Luther's saying, why now is he letting this happen? Why doesn't he stop it? He could have done it. It's a great and noteworthy consolation for us that we see God governing the saintly patriarchs exactly as he governs us. Now this maybe point out, and I still don't 100% know what to make of this, but whenever you see like the Reformed, kind of Presbyterian, well, it's like capital R Reformed, or even just kind of big evangelicals, and they talk about how God rules the world. They talk about the sovereignty of God. Luther also talks about the sovereignty of God, but mostly this is the language that Luther will use, that God governs. God is governing all things, and he governs things for Jacob and for Joseph just like he does for us. For he does not lead the patriarch Jacob only by miracles and lofty exercises of the spirit exceeding the common grasp of godly men, but he confronts him also with the daily dangers, misfortunes, and accidents that can befall any of us. This excellent Joseph, a model of innocence, is 17, has the Holy Spirit, is full of grace of God and his goodwill. He's lived a very saintly life in the Church of Jacob, but he is overwhelmed by a wretched misfortune, not unusual for us, perhaps, but quite unworthy of such a saintly man. So did Joseph deserve this? No. Did Jacob deserve this? Certainly not. Therefore, it's an example that belongs to our consolation and reminds us to remember that we are men and think nothing human is foreign to us. That phrase, nothing human is foreign to us, I tracked it down because this is the second time that Luther has quoted that. The first time was back, 100 pages ago. And on that footnote, it sent it over to this, where is it? I thought I pulled it up, to this Torrance quote. Oh, I bet I didn't save it. So let's see if we can go there. Nothing human is foreign to me, as the man says in the comedy. That comedy is, here's the footnote, is Terence something or other, something or other. Here it is in this original play, which again, I don't know when Terence was. Someone knows, some smart classicist on here knows or can look it up. But here in this play, it says, I am a man, and nothing that concerns a man do I deem a matter of indifference to me. And look at this nice footnote on here. I thought this was really good. So here's the quote. So this has become, this phrase has become a quite a saying. And I want to look at this footnote that kind of digs into it here. Because Augustine quote, I am a man, homo sum humani nihi a me alium puto. I'm a man, therefore, nothing human is alien to me. This is the idea. St. Augustine says that at the delivery of this sentiment, the theater resounded with applause, and deservedly indeed, for it is replete with the very essence of benevolence and disregard of self. Cicero quotes the passage in his work. The remarks of Sir Richard Steele upon the passage in Spectator are worthy to be transcribed at length. So I don't know who Richard Steele is, but he made this long footnote on this particular saying. The play was the self-tormentor. It's from the beginning to the end a perfect picture of human life, but I did not observe in the whole one passage that could raise a laugh. How well disposed must that people be who could be entertained with satisfaction by so sober and polite mirth? In the first scene of the comedy, when one of the old men accuses the other of impertinence for interposing in his affairs, he answers, I'm a man. And it cannot help, and I can, and cannot help feeling any sorrow that can arrive at a man. It is said this sentence was received with a universal applause. There cannot be a greater argument for the general good understanding of a people than their sudden consent to give their approbation of a sentiment, where did I go? Which has no emotion in it. If it were spoken with ever so great skill in the actor, the manner of uttering that sentence could have nothing in it which could strike any but people of the greatest humanity, nay, people elegant and skillful in observation upon it. It is possible that he may have laid his hand on his heart, and with a winning insinuation of his countenance, expressed to his neighbor that he was a man who made his case his own. Yet I will engage a player in Covent Garden might hit such an attitude 1,000 times before he would have been regarded. Well, this is a reflection on how tender the people must have been if they were applauding at such a thing. But here it struck Luther and should also strike us. I'm a man, so nothing of humanity is foreign to me. And Luther's using that in the context of this Jacob story. It is such a, so when we see these experiences befalling anybody, whatever it is and wherever it is, we say, well, me too. I'm getting some chat action here. I'm gonna check it and let people in. Is the difference in language between sovereign and govern because of fear that sovereign might make it sound like God is the author of evil? I don't know. I don't know if Lu I don't I think the difference might come later. Like Luther would be the baseline, and that the Reformed would move off of that and say, we need a different word, sovereign. I think the biggest difference between the two is that sovereign is abstract. It has to do with attributes, whereas govern is according to the person. It's making all of these little individual decisions. Sovereign seems almost like a kind of a general way of controlling things. Whereas govern, when you're governing, you're getting into all the details and the specifics. I think that's probably the, and Luther, so Luther was always thinking about the three persons, whereas Calvin was oftentimes thinking of God in the abstract. Not that Calvin wasn't Trinitarian or that Luther wasn't monotheistic, but that was the kind of, I think that's probably where the difference is. Lee says, I was reminded the faithfulness of Moses when he'd been told by God that he would not enter the promised land, does not plead his case, but ask God to appoint a leader for Israel. Yeah, it's nice. Sovereign is an adjective. Govern is a verb. Well, yeah, I think that's true. I think Luther will also use it for God's government. Yeah, I. Sovereign, I suppose it means king above all. Sovereign's not wrong. This is the point. Sovereign is, it's not wrong to say that God is sovereign. God reigns. It's just a difference in the emphasis. That's what I'm. Okay. For such experiences, back here. For such experiences, befell the patriarchs who were full of the Holy Spirit. Why are we surprised, or why do we murmur when we suffer similar trials? Indeed, let us rather rejoice and give thanks to God when we feel ourselves being tossed about by the same misfortunes with which God exercised the saintliest of men from the beginning. This is another piece of language that we don't often talk about, but that God exercises us through our trials and troubles and temptations. Remembering also that temptation doesn't just mean the enticement to sin, but the affliction that comes to us in every way. In such danger, we see the deepest silence of God and the angels. They didn't go to stop Joseph. Hey, let's not go up there to, where are they? Let's not go up there to Dothan. Let's just turn around and head back home. He doesn't redirect them. No, he lets them go into the danger. Whew. And it's this deep silence of God. They allow Joseph to run headlong into the most sorrowful disaster and death itself. And they see that the father will be very wretched and afflicted on account of the death of his son. Yet they, and at the plural here is the angels, they do not hinder the endeavors of the brothers. Let us therefore mutually exhort one another to endurance by the examples of these men who were like us in the bearing of the cross. For these examples are nearer and more familiar to us, and therefore move us more than the example of the Son of God. For the latter is inclined to be too sublime and without comparison, even though he also says of himself, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, as though neither his heavenly Father nor his angels are mindful of him, since indeed he is given over to the cruel Jews to be tortured and crucified. In the same manner, these two go into death, while God and the angels keep silent and even rejoice, for this does not take place for the destruction of Joseph and Jacob, but for the salvation of many. But this plan of God is still secret, although it's an excellent one, very useful. For by means of this trial and vexation, God will take care that Jacob does not perish of hunger together with his sons, and he will bring it to pass that Egypt is converted to the true knowledge of God, and many are gained and won over. So part of the affliction here is the plan to evangelize Egypt. Sons of Ham, by the way, if anybody's counting. But the interesting thing here is that Luther is comparing this, the affliction of Joseph and Jacob, with the affliction of Jesus. And he says, it touches us in a different way. Now, this reminds me of an old, I was reading some years ago, P.T. Forsyth on the martyrs. He's some Congregationalist theologian from the last century. And he had this really interesting point that's kind of stuck in my imagination. I'm still thinking about it some. And that is that the death, the suffering and death of Jesus strikes us in a different way than the suffering and death of, sorry, I just looked at the chat and Pastor Jernander says, Sovereignty won the Kentucky Derby. I wonder, that'll be a footnote in our little Bible study in 500 years to say people will figure out when we were having this thing. What were we talking about? I totally forgot my whole point. I even took off the screen so I could look at you guys and tell you this point. What were we talking about? Converting. Oh, P.T. Forsyth. Yeah. So the suffering and death of the martyrs gives us courage. The suffering and death of Jesus gives us faith. And it's partially the point. Well, that is the point. The martyrs didn't die for us. The martyrs didn't suffer in our place. The martyrs suffered because of Christ, and they go before us, and they are our example, which is great. Christ's suffering was not to be an example. I mean, partially, but the main point of the suffering of Christ is he's suffering what we will never suffer, the wrath and affliction and abandonment of God. He's suffering that so that we never will, which is wonderful. It's wonderful. So so that when we look at the suffering of Jesus, it's we look at it in a different way. Now, that's also kind of it, like intrinsic in the text and story itself. It's built into the theology of it, but it's also a big part of the way that it's also because Jesus is the Son of God. And this is what Luther's saying. Jesus suffers as the Son of God, and it's hard for us to recognize that his suffering was a real suffering, just like ours. In fact, maybe even more profound than ours. With the result that it's great that the Lord also gives us these other examples of people who are suffering, because it's easier for us to sympathize with the affliction of Joseph and Jacob. That's the point. Okay. Now, God has a plan for the whole thing. I mean, God's plan is that, like we said, that Egypt would be converted, even the Pharaoh, etc. But it's a hidden plan. This is a very salutary plan, but it's hidden before their eyes, for God thinks, I'll first mortify both of them, because I will benefit not only them, but I will also have regard for all of Egypt through them. This was God's purpose and good pleasure at that time, however sad and troublesome. The outward appearance of being disregarded by God, sorry, I didn't read that very well. This was God's purpose and good pleasure at that time, however sad and troublesome the outward appearance of being disregarded by God was. Let us therefore look at this example often as we're afflicted and tempted, and let us stoutly resist the flesh when it rages and is angry, and let us say, why God neglects me in this way, I do not know. But I have no doubt about the excellent, wise, and most useful plan of the Father, although the flesh does not see, but murmurs and struggles against the Spirit. Nevertheless, the cross must be borne and overcome by faith and patience. For in the saintly fathers, I see the wonderful plans of God by which they are ruled. For in this way, these three all died together: the grandfather Isaac, the father Jacob, and the son Joseph. But behold how much, in other words, this is how God is treating all of these men, especially who he loves. And this comes now as a comfort also to us. Because if they are afflicted in so many profound ways, why should we think that God is casting us off when we're in the midst of affliction? But behold, how much good God draws from this, and how wonderfully he handles this misfortune and ill will of the devil. Now, so, here's this point, like, who wants this stuff to happen? Who wants Joseph to be murdered? Well, is it God or is it the devil? Here, he says, this is the devil who really likes all this destruction, but the Lord is the one who's going to permit it so that he can use it. Now, there's an old theological trick that I mean, I think all the time people say, well, God, for example, didn't want it. He just permits it. The devil's the one that wants it. Okay, fine. But God still could stop it if he wanted to, and he doesn't. So is it the will of God for Joseph to suffer? In fact, it is. God willed it for good. God takes all these bad things that are happening, and he works them together for good, so that they make this wretched shepherd, who's as good as dead, Joseph, the king of Egypt and lord of many peoples. And what's the chief thing? The doctrine of God is propagated throughout the whole kingdom. All this comes out of the small trial. Small. At least it's small because it's only one person, one family. Therefore, we should also conclude, well, God has loaded me down with this or that cross. So what? I shall bear it with equanimity, patience, and long suffering. The flesh is indeed weak. It groans, howls, and complains, but God says, you know nothing, you flesh. You're a fool. Wisdom belongs to me, and from this cross of yours I will bring forth the greatest good. Ooh. Christ says of his saints in the New Testament, will not God vindicate his elect who cry to him day and night? I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. Oh, now this word vindicate is again, it's probably been on my notes. Study vindication. It's been on my notes since I was down in Australia like 2 years ago, a year and a half ago. Dr. Kleinig was talking about vindication and how we need to study this, because vindication is the flip side of justification. How the Lord will defend his people and destroy their enemies. He will vindicate his elect who cry to him day and night. I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. Oh, that we could believe this. If we could firmly assent to the voice of God's Son and have this spirit which could say with joy, let life, body, goods be taken away and all things be lost. I'm sure that God does and permits this by his excellent wisdom. Luther here is probably quoting his own hymn. Good famed child and wife, let these all be gone. They yet have nothing won. And then we would be true Christians and conquerors of the whole world. So that we become conquerors of the world by having nothing in the world. By the world being crucified to us and us to the world. That we would truly be giving oneself over to the obedience of God and his will, as Paul says in Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Offer yourself, this is verse 1, offer yourself as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable worship, holy and acceptable to God. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. But this transformation hurts. Why? Paul goes on to say, that you may prove what is the will of God, good and acceptable and perfect. Here you learn by enduring, grieving, groaning, what God has decided concerning you. Remembering here that the Lord has each one of us in his individual tutoring plan. Therefore, I do not doubt that the groanings which reign today in our hearts and the hearts of all the godly against the Pope and the Turk and the horrible blasphemies which we hear with grief in the heart, sighing and shouting, come, O Lord, will hasten the liberation of the godly. What if the groaning tears the world apart? Oh, that's an amazing thing. Do you see this question? Luther said, here we're groaning. The Turk is on the way. The Pope is persecuting us. There's affliction on every side. What if our groaning tears the world apart? God will not have patience. In other words, he's not going to wait, says Christ. But in a short time, will execute vengeance. He will come. He will not stay away. And when he begins to judge, he will find a way by which the enemies are completely destroyed and the church is preserved. By means of the flood, he destroyed the whole human race when they were very smug and certain that no evil was impending, because there were still many saints and wise men and outward appearance among them. In this way, the kingdom of Babylon perished, as well as Sodom, Jerusalem, Rome. Bam! Done. Who destroyed them? The groaning and tears in the hearts of the saints. Moses cried out at the Red Sea. What happened? The sea's divided. Pharaoh enters and is drowned. The people of Israel escape in a wonderful fashion. It's amazing. And this is given to all of us. This is given to us that we would believe it too. Therefore, it would be of real benefit if we learn the habit of consoling ourselves by examples of this kind and concluded for certain that the Lord is both able and willing to gather together in a great heap of good, a great heap of good from such evils. The Lord is harvesting good, and good by faith and hope and love, and an increase of all these. He's harvesting all of that from the suffering of his saints. Let us only do his will for the time being and not murmur against God, as the Jews did in the desert, concerning whom it stated Psalm 106, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. He was prepared to give them help, but they could not wait for it. They wanted to have it immediately. Therefore, they fell in the wilderness and did not enter the land of Cana, for they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word. They murmured in their tents. In this manner, the saintly patriarch Jacob found himself in much grief and great perplexities. He could not have surmounted these difficulties had he not heard consolation from his father Isaac and from the rest of the members of his household, who reminded him of the promise and encouraged him in this way until he recovered his son, blessed with great glory and dignity. So what sustained him? The preaching of the word, especially from Isaac. This is amazing stuff. By far the greatest thing was that Joseph was raised to rule of Egypt. If God had revealed this to Jacob previously and said, hey, I'll take care that loss of your son will become the occasion of the greatest advantages. He would have let his son go with the greatest of willingness and joy. But he, God, covers and hides this so that he may mortify the old man and fill and inebriate the new man with the new and infinite blessings. So when he says old man here, he's not talking about Jacob, the old man. He's talking about the flesh of Jacob, which is mortified. And the new man, the new Adam, the Christian, is being, well, not, is being built up. So this is an amazing thing. He says, God could have just told, hey, Jacob, I'm going to send Joseph down to Egypt, and he's going to become king of Egypt and also going to save your family. And Jacob would have been like, great. God, go. But he doesn't do it this way, which would have been a nice, pleasant way to do it. God does it in the hard way for the sake of putting down the flesh of Jacob and strengthening his spirit. Meanwhile, however, and we think to ourselves, hasn't the Lord done this enough with Jacob? Because it's just, relentless. Jacob, his life is just relentlessly filled with all this trouble. I mean, how old is he by now? Remember, he was, let's see, he was 90 when he got married, 120, 110. It was 136 or something. Whew. Meanwhile, however, his heart had to be aroused to faith, hope, and the expectation of divine help. According to the teaching of Psalm 27, wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage. Wait, I say, on the Lord. God knows the end and outcome of the trial, which you do not know. Hold on. I want to mix in the sugar in such a way that even though you die, you're overwhelmed with perpetual joy in the resurrection of the dead. So that this deliverance is not just the deliverance that happens in this life, but even at the end of this life in death. For these exercises are useful to this end, that we learn to understand the mercy of God, the mystery of faith and hope, in some manner comprehend the inscrutable plans of God concerning us, as is stated in Psalm 4. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. Likewise, Psalm 16, as for the saints, they are noble, in whom is all my delight. They are my, how do we say that in English? As my saints are my beautiful ones? Know that excellent ones. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones. I wonder if it'll pull it up here. Psalm 16. Psalms 16. I don't know how to type. 3. What's going on there? It doesn't want to show me anything but that. That's not very helpful. They are the noble, the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Psalm 17:7. Wondrously show thy steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at thy right hand. Mercy, grace, and the promise are certainly present, but it's wonderfully fulfilled beyond our thoughts, desires, and wishes. The Lord is working in very strange ways. Notice how, just as a sidebar, when Luther sees something, he just can, almost from memory, track it through the Psalms. This is, we cannot stop learning the scriptures until, I mean, this is super helpful for us too. We can't stop learning the scriptures until we can do the same thing. A thought strikes us. Hey, look, the Lord sets apart the godly for himself. Just like he says in Psalm 16, they're the noble ones. Just like it says in Psalm 17, those who seek refuge from their adversaries at thy right hand, just to be able to track it through. Therefore, we say with Job, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him, Job 13. With Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Our life is most wretched and full of great evils and disasters, but we are not forsaken. And so the godly heart concludes, I know that I am not confounded. My hope and my faith will not deceive me. Why? Because God, the promise, the sacraments, and absolution do not deceive. inasmuch as they are of God. Accordingly, in death I shall live, in perishing I shall be preserved. For Jacob is also cast off in this way, it appears, but he's not forsaken. He's tempted, but not deserted. Finally, he remains a son of God, and God is in him. But in a hidden, this is, look at, but in a hidden and wonderful manner. At last, when the climax is reached, when Jacob sees that his son is alive and reigning, and this is chapters away, he congratulates himself and rejoices over his former vexations and ills and thinks, never would such great joy have been offered to me if my home and church had been administered according to my own wishes and plans. So that at the end he can say that the Lord was working this all together for his own glory. And if it would have gone how he wanted it to go, well, what? Joseph would have remained a shepherd with the rest of my sons. But now he's raised to royal dignity. He's become the author and cause of salvation for many. And Jacob says, I could have never planned this. Imagine Jacob sitting in the tent, be like, I think Joseph, we should try to make Joseph the king of Egypt. You just can't get there from here, but the Lord can. Therefore, we are afflicted and disciplined. Our heart must be aroused with the feeling of evil, and we must say, Psalm 118, I shall not die, but I shall live, however different it may appear, although I may indeed be compelled to despair of myself. I shall nevertheless hope in him who made all things out of nothing and can restore me intact out of being reduced to nothing, my very great benefit and that of others. Therefore, the fiercer our sufferings are, the greater and more wonderful are the things that are worked in the saints. It is proof. And here's where we wanted to get, and this is probably a good thing to settle on for just a little bit. It's because it's highlighted in green. It is a proof of grace and God's goodwill when we are disciplined by the cross and afflictions. Now, notice how this is exactly the opposite of what we think. We think that cross and afflictions is proof of what? God's forgetfulness, God's abandonment, God's weakness, God's anger? No. Understood rightly from the scriptures, cross and affliction is proof of God's grace and goodwill. This is this mystery that the cross itself is a mark of the church, because wherever the Lord is, there is cross and suffering and affliction. When they persevere by faith in the promise and endure great and incredible blessings, follow. According to the statement in James, blessed is a man who endures trials. When he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. John 12, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. From the rotting and mortification of the grain, there arises a very beautiful stalk, in one place bearing 30-fold, another 60-fold. This is the continuous teaching of the entire Holy Scripture, and also God's will. Namely, that we are mortified according to the flesh, and made alive according to the Spirit. So we are in the midst of trouble and affliction and sorrow and confusion in this life about what in the world the Lord is up to. That's the point. That's it. That is the point. And I think I can probably guarantee that 100% of you, maybe 98% of you, think, man, this is what I need right now, because we're all in this. We're all in this life of trouble and affliction. All right. It's a good spot to stop. We'll pick it up right here with these kind of twin theses that Luther has put forth for us next week, and continue on. Because he's, again, remember, Luther's, he's in some ways, he's not reflecting right here on the text, but sort of setting it up. Like, how can this be? We know this tragedy is about to unfold. How can God let it happen like this? And the answer is because this is how the Lord works. This is how he governs the world. It's how he works also for us. And it's there for our comfort. All right. If you are watching this or listening on the podcast, or if you're watching on the YouTube channel, join us live on Wednesday mornings, 9 o'clock Texas time, which is really great because now we'll shut down the recording and we'll talk, have some Q&A, and that'll be really, really great. John gives us John 16:33. I said these things to you that in the world you may, in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Indeed.